Thank you, worship team, and good morning. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord, we pray for your strength and grace this morning. As we come before your word, we thank you that it is living and active, that it cuts us soul and spirit, bone and marrow, that it reveals our shortcomings and our flaws, and that it empowers us to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. We pray as we consider this morning the grace of forgiveness, Lord, that you would impress upon our minds and our hearts that we might see more of your glory. In Christ's name, amen. What makes you happy? For some of us, it's a relaxing day off. For others, it may be a big purchase or attending an anticipated event like a concert or a game. But in all of these things, what happens when it's over? Throughout most of our life, our happiness comes and goes depending on our circumstances. And how often after the happiness fades, are we left with a sense of sadness or the feeling that that was anticlimactic? It raises questions for us. Does true happiness exist, and where do we find it? That leads to our psalm this morning as David begins with the word blessed. Blessed here means happy. And in this psalm, David is going to point us to the fountain of happiness that never runs dry. A fountain of happiness that will never leave us disappointed or feeling like the anticipation was better than the reality. Our main point this morning, true happiness is found in God's forgiveness. True happiness is found in God's forgiveness. And now, just like the previous weeks, we need to take a moment to set the context. Psalm 32, again, is in book 1 of the Psalter, which, as you remember, recounts the suffering of David. As I have demonstrated or tried to demonstrate throughout this series, book 1 begins with Absalom's rebellion as a picture of the cosmic opposition to David's throne, which is ultimately a picture of the nations raging against David's greater son, Jesus Christ. Leading up to Psalm 32, David is praying for deliverance in Psalms 30 and 31. Specifically in Psalm 31, we see David trusting that the Lord will not deliver him over to his enemies. Listen to Psalm 31, verse 22. I had said in my alarm, I'm cut off from your sight, but you heard the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cried to you for help. David is not only afraid for his life, but he is afraid in this psalm that he has been somehow cut off from the Lord. And it is in these circumstances that David is telling us where to find true and lasting happiness. The happiness that Psalm 32 is offering is not fleeting. It doesn't diminish or dwindle, especially in the midst of difficult circumstances or suffering. Rather, happiness in God's glorious forgiveness is the very thing that will get us through our suffering. And so now as we approach our psalm, we're going to see three things this morning. We're going to see the glory of forgiveness, we're going to see how to receive that forgiveness, and then we're going to see a final word of instruction from the king. To begin, our psalm begins with the glory of forgiveness. Look at verses 1 and 2. A maskil of David. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Again, blessed here means happy, but don't think of that in terms of the fleeting or the trivial. Think of happiness as a resting in deep contentment. True happiness is found in God's forgiveness. But to start, before we can get to forgiveness, David, we have to consider David's portrayal of the human condition. To understand the full glory of our forgiveness in Christ, we have to understand the depth of depravity that is forgiven us. And David unfolds our condition with three words: transgression, sin, and iniquity. First, transgression is defined as criminal activity. When you break the law in the United States, you become guilty before the law and you are a criminal. Similarly, when you break the law of God, you stand guilty before God, the lawgiver and the judge. To be a transgressor is to be a criminal or a rebel in God's court. And with transgression comes punishment. Breaking the law brings with it consequences for that law breaking. And when we break the law of God, the consequences that follow are eternal damnation. Because that is what our sin deserves. And our God is a just judge. He will not let sin go unpunished. The second word in verse 1 is sin. Sin is a falling away or a missing the mark. Like when an archer misses the target, sin is to miss the mark of God's righteousness. As Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Sin is that falling short. Human beings, we were created in order to demonstrate and reflect God's glory through our obedience to Him and our taking of dominion over the creation. We were created to find joy and happiness and peace in our relationship with God. But in that first sin, Adam and Eve besmirched the glory of God. They fell short of that glory by disobeying God's clear commandment and by subjecting themselves to the dominion of creation. And in Adam, all humanity became sinners. We all became guilty before God. And finally, at the beginning of verse 2, we see the word iniquity. Iniquity is moral distortion or depravity. It is taking all that God has given us and using it in perverse ways for our own glorification, using it in ways that seeks our own pleasure, that seeks our own ambition over and above the glory of God. Again, think about what human beings were created for. We were created to point to the glory of God, but through sin, humanity became distorted, perverted, focused on themselves rather than the glory of their Creator. Like a road sign that points you in the wrong direction, human beings have perverted their true aim. Created to point to God, we now point to ourselves and the gratification of worldly desires. Now think for a minute about the picture that this paints of the human condition. We have broken God's law. We have rebelled against His righteousness. We have missed the mark of God's creative intention, and instead of reflecting the glory of God, we glory in shamefulness and sin. We have become corrupted and perverse through evil desires, and even the redeemed still wrestle with these desires, don't we? Lust, greed, jealousy, slothfulness, gluttony, and the list goes on. Apart from Christ, our entire life is pointed in the wrong direction. Human beings were created in God's image. They were created to be righteous and to find their happiness in God and doing His will. But now as a mass, humanity has rejected God. They are headed in the wrong direction, becoming more and more corrupt in their evil. They have rejected their created purpose, and God has largely given them over to depravity and shame. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." This is humanity, awash in sin and adrift from God. Like cattle headed to the slaughter, without some kind of intervention, humanity is headed for God's eternal justice. But we cannot forget the next verse in Paul's letter. "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Highlighting the horror of human sin is not just an introspective activity so that we can feel bad about ourselves. The point of highlighting the horror of human sin is twofold. First, to demonstrate our need, and second, to magnify the mercy and grace of God in forgiveness. And so let me say, as we look around at the world around us, we see a lot of problems: war, disease, death. But the real problem The problem at the root of all of those problems is human sin. And what is worse, we are all infected with this. Every single individual stands before God stained in sin and shame. And because of our sin, we are guilty under the law. And one day, every single human being will stand before the Lord and give account. If nothing changes, the verdict that the judge of all the earth will hand down is guilty. And the punishment that will be handed down is eternal hell. As David is pointing us to the glory of forgiveness, this is the necessary backdrop. You see, we were not basically good people in need of just a little bit of help. We were dead in our sins and our transgressions. We were warring against God. This is the fundamental reality for every single human being, whether you are young or old, whether the greatest thing that you struggle with is murder or disobeying your parents. Sin is sin, and God will tolerate none of it. Therefore, we all stand in need of forgiveness. We need someone who can deal with our sin. And this is where we shift from the horrible backdrop of our sin before a holy God. We now shift to the free offer of forgiveness that God so richly provides. As David says, "Blessed is the man who is forgiven. Blessed is the man whose sins are covered, whose iniquity is not counted against him. Blessed is the man who does not need to fear the judgment of God and who does not have to fear the terror of eternal damnation." And just as David painted our state with three words, he beautifully demonstrates the glory of forgiveness with three words. First, forgiven. Literally, to be lifted or borne, as in carried. When we are not forgiven, that means that we are bearing our own sin. And likewise, we are bearing the consequence of those sins. But when we receive forgiveness, that sin is lifted from us and borne by someone else. Like when you are carrying something heavy and someone else comes and takes it from you, the glory of forgiveness is that our sin and guilt before the Lord are lifted from us and taken by someone else. Second word, covered. Our sin is covered or concealed, hidden. That doesn't mean that we are the ones concealing our own sin. What is happening here is that the person who has been sinned against, namely God, he is taking our sins and he is the one concealing them. We see this image in Micah chapter 7, verse 19. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquity underfoot. You, God, cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Think about the unsearchable mystery of the depths of the ocean. Even with all of our technology, we have searched less than 20%. The weight of the water is so great that human beings cannot even swim to the depths of the ocean and survive. When the Lord takes our sins, it is as though he casts them into the depths of the sea, meaning that it is utterly removed from us and buried under an immense weight of water such that no one can find them and they will never be dredged up. Our sin is concealed. It's covered. And the final word is count. Against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. To count is to charge it to someone's account. This is the language of imputation. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, or blessed is the man whose sins are not imputed to him. To be forgiven means that our sins are no longer charged to our account so that we are not guilty of them before God. As horrible as human sin is, think about the glory of the forgiveness that God so freely offers. Every single sin is worthy of God's eternal judgment. And yet God has endeavored to forgive his people of every one. The picture of God's grace in this passage is that God deals with our sins by taking them from us and bearing them himself, covering over our sins so that they can never be dredged up and used against us, and not charging our sin or our guilt to our account. To paraphrase this picture, what David is painting, blessed is the man whose sins have been removed from him, and he is treated as though he never sinned. In light of our rebellion against God, in light of our moral perversion and iniquity, in light of what those sins deserve, the glory of forgiveness is that God takes away our sin and does not impute them to us. And how glorious is that? That sin-stained humanity can have that sin totally removed. That we can be free from the fear of judgment and of death. That we can be free to live for the glory of God in his joy. That we can put away all of those things that bring misery, and that we can find true and lasting happiness in the goodness and grace of God. This is glorious beyond comprehension. But this promise of forgiveness introduces a problem for us. How can God be just and acquit the guilty? If a judge acquitted those who had been pronounced guilty, what would we call him? An unjust judge. And yet we say that God, the just judge, the judge of all the earth, forgives our sins against his justice. This is a fundamental problem, and I would say that this is the fundamental problem running throughout all of Scripture. How can sinful man be brought into the presence of a holy God? This is the question that the law was getting at. This is the question that the priesthood was getting at. And in all of those things, Hebrews tells us that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away your sin. And this is the problem standing behind the words of the angel to Matthew in the to Joseph in the Gospel of Matthew. Mary will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. As David is rejoicing in the glory of forgiveness, David is looking forward to and rejoicing in the work of his greater son, Jesus Christ, who came to save his people from those sins. We see this in Paul's epistle to the Romans. In chapter 4, Paul quotes Genesis 15:6 alongside of our passage this morning. Genesis 15:6 tells us that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. The word counted in Genesis 15:6 is the same word that we find in our passage. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. What do we need in order to be brought into the presence of a holy God? One, we need our sins to not be counted against us. And two, we need a perfect record of righteousness to be credited to our account. And that is what David was hoping for. That is what David was trusting in, namely, that God would provide everything necessary for the forgiveness of sins and the salvation of his people. And David was looking for that in his coming son, Jesus Christ. And this is exactly what we have in Jesus Christ, the spotless Lamb of God. Jesus lived a perfect life under the law of God, accruing righteousness through his active obedience to the law. And though he was spotless, he was condemned as a criminal and sentenced to the horror of death on a Roman cross. And in that moment, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In the moment of Christ's suffering, God placed upon him the sins of his people. And in that moment, Jesus Christ endured the penalty due those sins. When David speaks of our sin being lifted and carried by someone else, he is ultimately pointing to Jesus Christ, who took our sin and our guilt upon his shoulders, and he was crushed as he bore the wrath of God that those sins deserved. When David speaks of our sins being hidden or concealed, he is ultimately pointing us to Jesus Christ laying our sins to rest in that cold, dark tomb as he was concealed by the stone rolling in front of the entrance. And when David speaks of our sin not being counted against us, he can say that because our sin was imputed to Jesus Christ. It was accredited to Christ's account, and Christ's glorious righteousness is credited to ours. Jesus was made to be sin in order that we might become the righteousness of God. This is the glory of forgiveness. That all of our sin and our shame and our wretchedness and our wickedness are taken upon Jesus Christ himself as he satisfied the wrath of God and paid the sin debt that those sins deserved. And then at the same time, we receive his perfect record. We receive his spotless righteousness. He takes our filthy garment and he clothes us in pure white linen. And this is the foundation of true happiness, the forgiveness of our sins and a righteous standing before God. In the midst of suffering and trial, David was still happy. He was still resting, fully content in God because he knew that his sins were forgiven and that he was made acceptable before the Lord. And brothers and sisters, this cannot be taken from us. And no matter what circumstances we face, even death, this is what we must cling to. This is what we must remember, that Jesus Christ died for the forgiveness of sins and that in Jesus Christ we have been clothed with perfect righteousness. Unlike the happiness we experience in the world, finding happiness in the work of Christ does not weaken, it does not diminish, it does not dwindle, and it will not leave you feeling that sadness of disappointment. Those who trust in the Lord will never be put to shame. True happiness is only found in the glory of forgiveness. And when you find that happiness, then you are truly blessed. But this leaves us with another question. How do we receive that forgiveness? And we start to see our answer at the end of verse 2. In whose spirit there is no deceit. The beginning of receiving forgiveness is recognizing your state before the Lord. As 1 John 1:10 says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. To receive this free gift of forgiveness, we have to recognize that we stand before God covered in sin and shame. We have to recognize that we stand before God and his declaration will be guilty. And this is tough, not just for our culture, but for every culture, but particularly in our culture, because the big thing now is blaming everybody else for your own sins, blaming our parents for our sins. I am the way that I am because I was raised poorly. This is blame deflection. It's a refusal to take accountability. Similarly, people will blame top toxic people or circumstances. But all of these things are an effort to downplay and to conceal our own sin. Fundamentally, they deny our own culpability. And in all of these excuses, we see the lie. We see self-deception. Just like Adam blamed Eve for eating the fruit, and then Eve turned around and blamed the serpent. Our tendency as human beings is to deny that we are the source of our own sin. But blessed is the man in whose spirit there is no deceit. When we are filled with self-deception, when we refuse to take accountability for our sins, we play out verses 3 and 4. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Here David is explaining his state in the midst of his refusal to repent. David was refusing to acknowledge his sin, and instead he was trying to conceal it from the Lord. We are not told why or what excuses David uses, but we know that at the root of it is self-delusion. And because of that, David continues to bear his own sin. He bears the guilt, he bears the consequences, and he describes what this is like. My bones wasted away. I groaned all day long. God's hand was heavy upon me and my strength was dried up. The refusal to acknowledge sin means that we are the ones who are bearing those sins. And that means that we will eat of the fruit of those sins. We will eat of the fruit of wasting away and groaning. And ultimately that will be an eternal wasting away and groaning under the mighty hand of God. We might be able to hide our sins from one another, but no one can hide their sins from God. No one can conceal their sins from the face of God, and one day we will all be called to account. But the glory of forgiveness is that there is a way for those sins to be concealed. Look at verse 5. I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. After all of David's groaning and wasting away, he finally confesses. And here we see a deep irony. If you try to cover your own sins, they will be revealed on the day of judgment. But if we reveal our sins to the Lord, on the day of judgment, they will be covered. Rather than covering his own sins, David turns to the Lord and confesses them. And from the Lord, David finds forgiveness. Now think for a minute, who did David confess to? Does it say that David sought out the prophet or the priest for absolution? No. David ran straight to the Lord in prayer. He confessed his sin directly to the Lord. And what does it say was required of David for that forgiveness? Did he have to perform some form of penance? No. David confessed his sins to the Lord, and he found full and complete pardon for those sins. And in this, we find a model. Do you want forgiveness? Do you want to stand before the Lord clothed in perfect righteousness? You must turn to him. That initial turn requires faith or trust. It requires faith that God is there and that God will accept those who humbly come to him. And then we must confess our sin. We must unburden our sins to the Lord through confession, and we must ask him for forgiveness. And when we do, Jesus Christ stands ready and willing to accept us. Jesus Christ accomplished everything necessary for our full and complete pardon before God, but we must turn to him in faith and repentance to receive that blessed promise. And when we do, we will find the fountain of true happiness. If you are with us this morning and you have never turned to Christ in faith and repentance, I urge you, do not let today pass without dealing with the Lord. Turn to him, confess your sins to him, ask him for forgiveness. This forgiveness will not remove the earthly consequences for our iniquity, but we can then face every situation knowing that we are right with the Lord. And brothers and sisters, don't think that it's impossible for us to fall into this pattern of trying to cover our own sin. In religious terms, this is known as hypocrisy. It's the profession that everyone else is sinful before God, and it's then the refusal to acknowledge our own sin before him. Just as David humbled himself before the Lord, acknowledging his sin and seeking forgiveness, we must embrace that as our way of life. That we are humbly seeking forgiveness from the Lord for our sin continually. And alongside that, that as we sin against one another, that we are humbly seeking forgiveness from one another. Seeking God's forgiveness is the beginning of the Christian life, and it needs then to become the Christian's way of life as we continue to stumble day to day as we seek the glory of God. In the first 5 verses, David has revealed the fundamental problem with mankind, and David has revealed then the solution to that problem. And through David's own experience, he has revealed the blessing of forgiveness and the way that forgiveness becomes ours. And in this way, David has revealed what it means to be blessed, what it means to be truly happy, that it is found only in God's forgiveness. And now, in verses 6 through 11, David turns to more direct instruction as the wise king. Look at verses 6 and 7. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. The therefore here connects this section with everything that has come before. In light of man's sinfulness, in light of God's forgiveness, in light of our need to confess our sins to God in order to receive forgiveness, therefore, Let the godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. The logical question is, when is that time? The end of verse 6 tells us when is not the time. That's when the rush of great waters come, prayers will not reach God. The rush of great waters here is connecting us to Genesis chapter 6 when God flooded the world in judgment. These great waters are the waters of God's judgment, meaning that when someone enters into God's just judgment, the opportunity for forgiveness is over. As long as today is today, as long as you have breath in your lungs, you have the opportunity to repent. We have the opportunity to confess our sins to God, to seek His forgiveness, to seek reconciliation with Him. But the book of Hebrews reminds us, it's appointed unto man to die once, and then comes judgment. The day is coming for all of us when we will step out of this life and into the next. And if you are not trusting in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins in this life, the waters of eternal judgment will wash over you, and all hope of grace and forgiveness will be lost. That is why the author of the Hebrews implores his readers in chapter 3, exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Today is still today. You still have breath in your lungs. It's not too late to seek God's forgiveness. It's not too late for your sins to be covered. It's not too late for you to find true and lasting forgiveness of sins. But a day is coming when it will be too late. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God, of the living God. But if your sins are forgiven, then you are safe in Jesus Christ. And the promise of verse 7 is yours. Even on the day of judgment, the Lord will be a hiding place. Even on the day of judgment, He will preserve you from trouble. Even on the day of judgment, shouts of deliverance will surround you. This is why those who trust in Jesus Christ have no need to fear death. The fear of death is not simply the fear of dying. The fear of death is the fear of what comes next. And the most fearful thing is to die and stand before God clothed in your sin and to hear that pronouncement guilty. But if we are in Jesus Christ, all of our sins are forgiven. If we are in Jesus Christ, His perfect record is our own. If we are in Jesus Christ, we have been adopted into God's family. And when we stand before Him, we will not face Him as judge, but we will face Him as kind and loving Father. If we are in Christ, death affords us the hope that we will enter into the joy of our Creator, and there we will experience happiness to the full. True happiness is found in God's forgiveness, because when we are forgiven, we get to experience the eternal happiness of God Himself. That is why David spends the last verses exhorting the reader. That is why he is pleading with us to hear his words and embrace the glory of forgiveness, so that we can be eternally happy in the presence of God. Look at verses 8 through 11. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. As David offers this instruction as the wise king, it reminds us that we also serve a wise king. And just as David sought to guide and instruct his people, our King, Jesus Christ, guides and instructs us. Our King teaches us the way that we should go, and He offers counsel and His watchful eye is ever upon us. Therefore, brothers and sisters, do not be like a mule. Do not be cudgeled into submission to Jesus Christ, but freely give yourself to His teaching. Freely give yourself to the Word of God. Incline your ears to the hearing and obeying of the Word and all that God has revealed for us. Particularly this morning, freely give yourself to the confession of your sins. Freely give yourself to exercising repentance before the Lord. Humble yourself before the mighty hand of God. Acknowledge your sin to Him, and there you will find a bounty of grace, the likes of which the world cannot fathom. There are two roads before us, the path of the wicked and the path of those who trust in the Lord. The path of the wicked leads to sorrow upon sorrow unto judgment. As Isaiah 57 tells us, the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. But the path of those who trust in the Lord leads to forgiveness, to peace, to eternal happiness in the steadfast love of our God. Therefore, we can be glad. We can shout for joy. We can rejoice in the Lord because we know that God is for us and that our sins have been forgiven, every single one. And this leads us then to the communion table this morning. True happiness is found in God's forgiveness. And what we have before us is a tangible reminder of what it cost Jesus Christ to accomplish that forgiveness. As we partake of the bread and we think about His body broken on that cross, ripped to shreds by a Roman scourge, as He carried that cross through the streets of Jerusalem and eventually nails were driven through His hands and His feet as He was hung to die in shame, that is what our forgiveness cost. And the Bible tells us that without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins. At the communion table, we have the bread and the wine symbolizing for us the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And as we partake of these things, pray that God will make you glad, that He will cause you to rejoice and shout for joy that forgiveness has been accomplished and that in Christ you have perfect righteousness. Take a few minutes to consider these things, and would the servers please come forward?